Well, Mars has been in the news a lot lately. Perhaps you heard the word that scientists now believe there's overwhelming evidence that the red planet has some of that liquid stuff that we humans call water. A scientist from the University of Copenhagen, a man named Morten Bo Madsen, put it this way. He said, "The flow of liquid salty water is no longer just a possibility. It does actually occur. The result shows that liquid does indeed flow on Mars today." And that news burst out from beyond the scientific community and captured the imagination of lots of folks who kind of thought, well, that's it. Our last excuse to not go to Mars has been taken away. We've got to get there and see if life, if human life, can be possible on this planet. What is being thought about in theory now is being depicted on a silver screen in a new movie called The Martian, starring Matt Damon. Although I've not yet seen the movie, I know the premise is that Matt Damon plays an astronaut who gets left behind on the red planet by his fellow crewmates, who then become aware that he's alive and needs to be rescued. So he has to figure out, how do I stay alive for the days, weeks, or months that it might take before somebody comes back to get me? Now, I'm guessing that I will no longer be in my earthly body when a human being walks upon our neighboring planet. But I can imagine it'll be a day of great global significance, that people will be watching intently when the first human being sets his or her feet upon that Martian soil. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find a portion of a letter that was written by a Christian leader to a church of Christian Hebrews. And in this part of the letter, he begins to form a litany of people who also took remarkable journeys of faith, people who left behind homelands, people who ventured out into distant, unknown destinations. And with a few of them was not a rocket ship, but something internal, something that motivated them, because God was the one calling. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion again of that letter collected for us in a letter to the Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these ancestors in faith were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, I know that one of the very first things that an astronaut will do when arriving on Mars will be to do what our astronauts did on the moon. We planted a flag as a way of saying that we come from this country called America. It was a way of allowing the world to know that some people journeyed a long way from this particular country to allow that nation's symbol to be seen and to allow some glory of that trip to reflect back upon this nation. Well, the Christian gospel at its heart is about a journey. And it's about a journey that's far more remarkable than that taken towards the moon or even towards Mars. The Christian gospel has at its heart this singular verse captured for us in the Gospel of John, where the writer says, God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. That the gospel begins with this movement, this sending out of God deciding to send His Son to this planet that had been formed by God's grace. From heaven to earth is the journey that God undertook. And to do that, He employed certain technology that's not even available to NASA. God didn't boot His Son into a space shuttle and say, go towards earth. No, Jesus arrived pretty ordinary way that we all arrived here on this planet. He made His way through a birth canal from His mom. But God put Christ into this world for something beyond the mission that we send people to Mars or to the moon. It wasn't to explore a distant land. It wasn't to stake it out. It was to begin to transform this world, to redeem it. Christ came not as an astronaut looking for some experience. He came here to redeem us, to restore us. He came as a Savior. And again, the writer John puts that so beautifully. He says, God so loved the world, He sent His only Son. Here's why. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. No, but to save the world through Him. So God sends Christ on this remarkable mission to transform the human life of those on this planet. And Jesus knows that to do that, He's got to do something more than simply plant something in earth's soil. He's got to bring something more than a law book. He's got to bring something more than ideas or teachings. He has to bring God Himself to this planet. And so Christ's mission was not simply to bring heavenly artifacts, but to show up as God in human form, to do what? To begin to spark a revolution. To begin to give birth to an insurrection. To begin to transform inwardly the way that human beings think about everything. And begin to move their hearts and minds from the way this world constructs things to the ways of God. He came to transform us through a spiritual revolution. And that's what He did. Beginning around 30 years of age, He threw Himself into that work of transforming this world. And our own denomination's brief statement of faith beautifully summarizes the way that Christ went about this. It says, Jesus proclaimed the reign of God, preaching good news to the poor, release to the captives, teaching by word and deed, and blessing the children, healing the sick, and binding up the brokenhearted, eating with outcasts, forgiving sinners, calling all to repent and believe the gospel. He spent 3 years doing those very things. Sharing good news, welcoming outcasts, healing people, blessing the poor. And He also cultivated some folks around Him called disciples in whom He began to impress this mission of revolution and redemption, to send them out to do this new work of welcoming people to the kingdom. Now, we read that list today and we think, what wonderful things that Jesus did. But the reality is that when He did these things, it almost immediately invoked resistance. Lots of powerful people did not hear this at all as good news. They heard it as bad news, threatening news. They understood that if Jesus got His way, that life would be different, which would not be what they would want. This resistance begins to form early in His ministry and it begins to solidify. It takes on really dark tones, becomes organized, and finally strikes at just the opportune time. In the reading we heard early from John's Gospel, the trap has been sprung. Religious leaders have accused Jesus of being an insurrectionist, of trying to overthrow the Roman government. They've already tried Him. They've brought Him out of Pilate, who has the power to either crucify Him or to set Him free. And as Jesus stands there in this place of judgment, as he submits to human authority, he tells Pilate these words. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. My kingdom," says Christ, "is not about overthrowing Caesar. My kingdom is about living and honoring and knowing the truth." The Bible later on says that Jesus is the truth. There's something about him that calls forth truth, that reveals truth. He draws truth out, you know, the way that Magneto does in those movies where he can call forth whatever metal he wants out from where it is to be exhibited. Jesus calls forth truth in that way. He calls it forth from human hearts especially. And he does so not to embarrass us or to condemn us, but to save us, to allow that truth to open up a doorway that we might become redeemed, restored, set free. The writer of 1 John puts it this way. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." If we open up to the truth of who God is and we admit that truth, we become open to discovering that God is a God of mercy and of grace, of forgiveness and of love. We allow our own honesty and embracing of it to open a way for God to meet us in grace. But if we resist that truth, if we refuse to see it, something else happens. Again, the writer of 1 John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We turn away from the possibility of being set free. We stay mired in our own hardness of heart. Christ came to call forth truth, that through that truth we might discover a God of grace who will allow us then to be ambassadors of that grace and of that mercy. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And Jesus is standing there before Pilate, inviting Pilate to do just that. Stand with truth. And yet Pilate is in a tough space. He's been outmaneuvered by the Jewish leaders who want Jesus gone. And so they basically have said to Pilate, "If you don't crucify this man, we will tell Caesar that you have shown mercy on an insurrectionist." It would cause Pilate to lose his job, his standing, his income. He is, in essence, being blackmailed to condemn an innocent man. Pilate knows what the game is. But standing there in that moment of decision, he decides not to stand with truth. He decides to go the way of expediency, of illusion, of deception. He decides to baptize and to bless this whole fraud that's being carried out here against the Son of God. Which allows then the crucifixion of Christ to proceed. It's amazing how quickly things unravel for Jesus. I know in our own political campaign here, people are sort of marveling how quickly a man named Scott Walker lost steam in his presidential bid. Beginning of summer, he was at the top of most polls. Now, beginning of fall, he's dropped out of the race. His popularity plummeted to less than 1%. How can a person lose that much support in 3 or 4 months? Well, Jesus, 5 days before this trial, is riding into town being hailed by their throngs as the Messiah. They're waving palm branches, shouting his name, "We're so glad you're here to redeem us." Before the week is out, those same people are shouting, "Crucify him." And none of this catches Jesus off guard. He predicts this is going to happen. But instead of suspending his campaign, instead of saying, "You know what, I gave it my best shot, it's not working out, the people don't want me," he stays on the path. Because what he's listening to is not the crowd's chants. He knows that people are fickle. He's not listening to what the poll numbers say. He's listening to what God is saying to him in his heart. And he knows that no matter what the people might be saying, that what God is saying is stay faithful to the task I've given you. Walk by faith. Walk into Jerusalem. Walk into darkness. Allow yourself to be arrested. Walk that path because it is a path I've asked you to walk. If you are faithful to me, wonderful things will take place. He's walking that walk purely by faith. And in doing so, he's standing in a tradition that the writer of Hebrews makes clear as part of the Jewish faith. He goes back and he recounts all these people who walked by this thing called faith. People who chose to do what God asked, even when it required letting go of the familiar, leaving behind your home, walking away from your people, learning new customs. They did that because God was saying, follow me, and I will open up for you a new way of life, in a new land where I will be your God and you will be my people. Trust me. If you cling to your land, if you cling to your people, your customs, you will not be able to walk into the blessing of faith that I have for you. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear of why they did this. That they understood that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. That they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. They knew they were foreigners and strangers here on earth. They knew that this wasn't their land. That this wasn't their homeland. They knew they came from another place. And while they lived here in tents and did their lives, they understood they were emissaries from God. That from God they had come, to God they had returned. And while they had this brief interlude on this planet, their job was to live as people whose hearts and minds were focused upon this God. We might say they were migrants from heaven, sent here to learn this thing called faith. Not to put their trust, not to put their hearts in the things of this world, but only in God. The Bible is so clear that living by faith means that you will often feel like a foreigner, a stranger, an outcast in this world. It can cause you to feel like you don't belong. You're out of place. That this world is crazy. That you know things aren't right. That faith by its nature calls us to put all of our stock in God, to live as Christ taught us, to love enemies, to be a servant to all, to put God first in all things, to turn away from violence, materialism, and pride. It means to make your life about something beyond your own security, your own comfort, your own stability. It means to lay your life down in service to all people, to pray for those who have hurt you. To live by faith means that you learn to see everyone as someone for whom Christ died. And to pay no attention to all these worldly distinctions that cause so much conflict and violence and hatred. To live in this world as that person of God means that you understand that this world still needs to be infused with grace and mercy and love, and to commit our lives to justice and peace. To be an emissary of God means that when you see people being shot dead in a community college, you don't just say stuff happens. You say this stuff has to stop. Why? Because human life is sacred. And we are here to allow God's view of human life to triumph over everything. To live in this world means you understand that God's heart breaks when people are shot, when people go without food. And we don't just say, oh well, it's the way it is. We work tirelessly. We pray without ceasing. We open our hearts to the world's suffering and respond in love. We're called to live as people who understand that we are ambassadors of another kingdom. And that's really our central calling in this human life. You might carry out various roles. You might be a mom or a dad, son or a daughter, sister or brother. You might be a pastor. You might be a teacher. You might be an engineer. You might be retired. You might be a student. But the heart of it all, you're here as an ambassador from God's kingdom. And we're here to allow who God is to be seen by the world. We're here to be the people when love comes calling, when kindness knocks on the door of our hearts, when forgiveness asks for a way to be expressed, we are the people who are meant to say yes. And to say no in our hearts to resentment, bitterness, violence, and greed. All those things are seeking a place to land, to be expressed. And the kingdom of God says that when the human heart says yes to love, redemption, grace, and mercy, then and only then can God really be seen. Until then, God's a rumor. But God's people make Him known when we say yes to those things. As I was thinking about our calling here as God's people to be an outpost of heaven's priorities, I came across these words from a missionary named John Hess Yoder. He writes, "Before the colonialists imposed national boundaries, the kings of Laos and Vietnam reached an agreement on taxation in the border areas. Those who ate short grain rice built their houses on stilts and decorated them with Indian-style serpents were considered Laotians. On the other hand, those who ate long grain rice built their house on the ground and decorated them with Chinese-style dragons were considered Vietnamese. The exact location of a person's house was not what determined his or her nationality." I mean, think about that. The exact location of a house did not determine one's nationality. Your house might be here in southeastern Michigan, but that's not your nationality. Instead, he writes, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. God, I don't think, really cares whether or not people eat short grain or long grain rice or how you decorate your house. What He really cares about is what gets reflected through our lives. And when we remember, this isn't our world. This is not our land. Our hearts are set on God, on God's promises, on God's faithfulness. We're here to carry out this mission of Christ. When we choose to forgive, when we love enemies, when we work out conflicts, when we do that hard inner work of pouring through our life and finding out in our own hearts, where am I being bitter, resistant of God? When we choose to step in and say yes to God, then the kingdom shows up. That's the only way it shows up. When people choose to say yes to their heavenly call. This meal today is here because God knows that living that way is difficult. We forget why we're here. We get caught up in our ego dramas. We allow pride to motivate our decisions. We store up resentments. And God says, no, you've forgotten why you're here. You've forgotten what you're about. It's not to be right, to make money, to be engaged in ego dramas. That's not why you're here. You're here because you're my son, you're my daughter. And I need people to show the world what I'm like. When we eat from this meal, we are sustained to do that. But what we also do is we say we are willing to be broken and poured out in love for the world. Not to be defensive, angry, resentful, to be a conduit of grace. And may God grant us His courage, His hope, His blessing, to be faithful to that call. For God knows the world is in need of that today. And all praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore.